So Matt will be preaching from Isaiah 24, so I'd like to read the first section of that. So I'll read verses 1 through 13. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be, just as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines are stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered in ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Isaiah 24, I'll read now from verses 14, and I'll read through to verse 23. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous ones. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders.
Thanks, Ev. Good evening. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church at Bull Creek, and we are continuing in our kind of epic series going through the book of Isaiah. And one of the things you may have noticed if you kind of do both AM and PM, which is probably, you know, a solid third to a half of the people here, that there are a lot of similarities between what we're looking at in Revelation and in Isaiah, specifically the theme of judgment. And in fact, next week, it's like a plug for you to come in the AM, next week, if you come to the sermon on Revelation 20, a whole bunch of that imagery comes from this chapter that we're looking at tonight. Now, technically we are covering 12 chapters this evening. We're covering chapters 13 to 24, so I hope you've told your children, your wife, your loved ones that you're not coming home to next week. But of course that wouldn't do. We'd have to provide food and be too expensive. So we are going to look at just one chapter this evening, which is chapter 24. And that works okay because 13 to 23 are dedicated to a judgment that really gets wrapped up in 24. Like all these kind of disparate threads, and they're spun together to form like a dark blanket. And that is what 24 is, the dark blanket. But I want to start off with a question tonight, and it's this. What was the anthem of your youth? What was the anthem of your youth? Or if you're younger than 20, what is your current anthem? Or if you're under 10, prophetically predict what will your anthem be in your youth? Now, what do I mean by anthem? I don't just mean a popular song, although I do mean that. But I mean something more, something that kind of captures the spirit of your age, that really kind of makes you hear it and you go, yes, that's me right now. Well, I'm not going to leave you in suspense about my anthem. We're going to listen to a minute or so of that now. This is the anthem of my later youth, and hopefully it'll start playing soon.
This ain't a song for the broken hearted. A silent prayer for faith departed. I ain't gonna be just a face in the crowd. You're gonna hear my voice when I shout it out loud. It's my
poor people, spare the people. Hands up if you know that song. Hands up. Oh, that's a significant percentage. It is, of course, from that, if my clicker works, this one usually works. We'll see it in a moment. It comes from that great man, Bon Jovi. And no, I'm not 15 years older than I look. This is not this Bon Jovi. This is washed up late 90s Bon Jovi. It was a 2000 song, for those that kind of want to work out how old I am. That was my year 11 song, but it was big in year 11, 12 and first year uni. And I want to draw your attention to kind of the chorus. It's my life. It's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. Feel the deep philosophy there. That is a man that has drunk deeply from the well of Plato and Aristotle. And of course, what Bon is getting at there is that life is short, isn't it? You've got to make the most of it. And I heard that as a year 11 student studying matrices and binomial nomenclature and biology. And man, I felt the temptation of that song. I just wanted to live my life. Or at least I just didn't want to do matrices. To this day, I still don't really know what they are. And if this is all kind of way too old for you, think of it as the YOLO of the late 90s. Or if Bon Jovi and YOLO are kind of too modern for you, it is the Carpe Diem of Horace in the first century BC. I'm looking out for you, oldies. In fact, it goes back farther than Horace himself. It goes back to an Egyptian anthem, in fact. And it was an anthem often sung at feasts. Let me set the scene for you. This is ancient Egypt. You invite your friends over for a meal. It's a proper banquet, so you spare no expense. You get the wine, you get the serving girls, you get the menu kind of typed out, written out on papyri or whatever. But you know that that's not complete. You know you're missing one thing. So you call the 1-300 number and you get dial a mummy. And you call them and you said, hey, I've got a party, but I don't have a dead person and I need one pronto. And so they come and they deliver you a mummy, a mummified corpse, or at least a fake one. And that mummy sits with you around the banquet. And then when the kind of the evening draws to a close, you all charge your glasses. Don't know how you quite put it in the mummy's hand, but he has his glass, or she. And you say together, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is the ancient, I ain't gonna live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. And you see, you can go back that far, and no doubt if we had written records, we'd go back farther still. Because society, culture, people, for almost the length and breadth of time, have focused merely on the immediate. Looking just the nose before their face, the feet before them as they walk, never looking upwards, always looking to the side and down. And now it's true that perhaps our society is the first that has no thought of heaven at all by and large. And yes, it is true that ancient cultures did look upwards in the sense that they had an afterlife. But it was always kind of second rate. It was shadowy, it was nebulous, it was ill-defined. And you're never sure if you'd make it or not. So you would always look down, not up. You would not care about what God or the gods think, except perhaps to offer your sacrifice. You would live your life while you were alive. You would eat and drink, for tomorrow you died. And it's an indictment on world culture that this has always been the way, but it's even more of an indictment upon Israel. Because they were called to live before God, as we've seen. They were called to live with God in their midst, looking up, asking, what would God have me do? And yet they didn't. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 22, verse 12. We'll be in 24 most of the time, but we're popping to 22. If you don't have a Bible, pop out to the hall, grab one, or get one on your phone, because you're going to need it. Isaiah 22, this chapter is devoted to the judgment of Israel. So 13 to 24, 14 chapters on judgment of the whole world, and 22 is specifically God's people, Israel. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The anthem of the world had become the anthem of Israel. And you can see the picture, can't you? That there's this promise of judgment. God saying, get ready for judgment. Put on your sackcloth. Shave your head. Moan. Weep. And they're like, oh, sorry, what was that? What was that? Well, you're saying something, God, because we've just got a mad party in here. And but we really can't hear you. And do you mind if we actually just get back to having the time of our lives? Because, God, we want to live for now and to hell with the consequences. And the whole of Isaiah 13 to 24 is a warning. And all throughout those chapters, there's this picture of the party stopping, of wine ceasing, of music going still, as God's judgment comes upon the world. And 24 is the climax of that, and we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the ultimacy of judgment, the justice of judgment, and then the remnant's response, which will make sense when we get there. Well, there is, of course, this promise of ultimate, apocalyptic, cataclysmic judgment in 24. And no punches are pulled. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. You see, this is a picture of the earth being scorched, heaved as if by a ginormous earthquake off the Richter scale, and then kind of twisted like the lid of a plastic bottle. And then in verse 2, you'll see that there's a bunch of pairings. There's the priest and the person, the slave and the master, the maid and the mistress. And it's making the point that every square inch of earth and every square inch of person on it is facing judgment. And then you see in verses 3 and 4 that this image is pressed and kind of processed and developed into a picture of a world that's kind of withering, like a plant in the desert without shade and without water, just kind of crushed. Crushed under the oppressive heat of God's judgment. And then skip down to 17. We'll pick up the middle bits later on. Again, there's a picture of this judgment. And it's a message saying, you can run, but you can't hide. Sure, if you get out of the pit, there's a snare that will grab you. There's no escaping this judgment. And it's a message I think that we need reminding of, this picture of absolute comprehensive judgment. Because I think we can kind of fool ourselves into thinking that we'll get away with it, that what we do in darkness will never be brought to light. Let me give you an example. I was just on my Mac, on Safari, looking at something online, and I pressed a couple of buttons accidentally. It was obviously a shortcut to a thing called private browsing mode. Check out this bad boy. Okay, you can't read that, so I've zoomed in. Private browsing enabled. And so I kind of read about it. And apparently it's so that you can look at whatever you want online and there's no kind of fingerprint of it. Which I think has two uses. One, if you work for the CIA, which you don't. And two, if you're looking at things you shouldn't. And no doubt, millions of people use this function. It was obviously demanded because it popped out of nowhere for me. But let me give you like a thought experiment. Let's say you Apple changed the terms and conditions, which they always do. They changed the terms and conditions on this private browsing mode. And so here was the conditions. No one could see what you looked at, but an email got sent to your mum each week telling you what you looked at. Or gets sent to your wife. An email gets sent to the person you're most ashamed of to be looking at those websites. Not many people are going to use private browsing mode, are they? And yet that's how any secret works in reality. Because you can keep a secret from absolutely anyone. But the Bible says the one person who you will be most ashamed appearing before is God himself. And he gets that email. He gets a live video feed. It's a sobering thought. And that knowledge of God's judgment and his holiness meets an unholy earth. And then in verse 20, back down to our text, there's a picture of the earth splitting, of it swaying and stumbling like a drunkard. It's like your mate who's passed out and you nudge them with a stick, but they're not getting up. And then you might be thinking, well, you can't get much of a bigger picture of judgment than that. And yet it develops in verse 21, doesn't it? It's kind of lens widens because now it's not just the earth that's subject to judgment, but also the hosts of heaven. But maybe you're thinking, what's that got to do with people serving drinks in heaven? I mean, our Bibles translate the word host, right? We get host all the way through the Bible, but I've never heard of host being used except for someone who serves me Tim Tams. The picture of host is actually of armies, of a great military power. And this is a promise of God's judgment against the great, dark, cosmic, demonic power in heaven. This is the powers and principalities that Paul speaks of in the New Testament. You see, this judgment is so far-reaching that it doesn't just get the earthly instruments. It gets the puppet masters. It gets the Dark One himself. And look at verse 22. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they'll be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. And we'll see this picture developed next week in chapter 20 when Craig takes us through Revelation. Because there it's Satan and his dark minions that gets cast into prison for judgment. So one big point. In heaven above and in earth below, there is no escaping an absolute and apocalyptic judgment. But let me say something before we move on. Because particularly if you come in both the AM and the PM over the last kind of month or so, you might be wondering whether John, who wrote Revelation, or Isaiah kind of get off on talking about judgment. I mean, they spend a lot of time and they paint it so vividly, don't they? Are they just kind of sadistic? And are Christians sadistic to kind of talk about it? Well, I don't think so. So why the time on judgment? Well, I like to think of these judgment passages as the kind of cosmic equivalent of plain packaged cigarettes. You'll see them here. You know the ones because you don't want to look at it right now. So I'll go past. Why do they exist? Well, they exist, of course, to warn people of the dangers of smoking. They use graphic, and they were probably the three nicest ones, to tell, or rather to show people so that they actually see the consequences of their actions. It's gross, but you get the point, don't you? And I think Isaiah and John in the New Testament are doing the same thing. They're painting a startling, kind of graphic and gruesome prophetic picture to warn people of a judgment to come. To tell people that have kind of been sucked into that international anthem of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, that actually there's something more. That death is not the end. And brothers and sisters, tonight, you and I need to hear that perhaps more than any other time and place in history. Because it is so easy to get sucked in our culture for living for the now. And we live in a culture where God is sidelined, where faith is subjective and personal, and any sense of supernatural or the transcendent is kind of suppressed. The world tells you that there is nothing more than meets the eye, that you just need to kind of grab hold of life to suck the marrow dry. And we need to be reminded that that's a lie, a dark lie. There is more to come. Which moves us to our second point, the justice of judgment. Now, to be fair, this actually isn't a major focus of this chapter. In fact, the preceding 12 chapters have made a case for why God needs to judge a violent and cruel and exploitative world. But it's still here in the verses. So have a look at verse 20b, like the second bit of 20. This is talking about the earth. Its transgression, its law breaking lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. So this is the picture of the world kind of so encumbered, so weighed down by sin that it just can't get up. And then verse 5, so back up a bit or down, depending on where it is in your Bible. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. It's a picture of the earth being like soiled, kind of being sullied and kind of polluted by people. And then verse 5 continues, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenants. Then verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few are left. Now, we don't have time to kind of pick through it, but Isaiah, he kind of smashes together a bunch of Old Testament, stuff that happened before him even, kind of imagery and language to kind of compose this picture of the whole world being judged for their failure to live as God made them to be. Failure to live as image bearers, as responding to the goodness and love and power of God. And it's an evil that we are all guilty of. Now, of course, this idea of guilt and punishment is kind of repulsive in our culture, isn't it? It kind of, we kind of recoil. And it's hard to think of a less politically correct thing to say than you're sinning and you're going to hell. But I do wonder. I do wonder whether the volume, the shrillness of society's protest against this truth betrays the fact that deep down they know it's true. That they suppress it by telling each other lies. They sublimate it so they don't need to think about it. But deep down their conscience, and this was true of me before I was a Christian, my conscience was telling me, you're actually not okay. You're actually not living as God intended you to live. And for that, a judgment comes. And it is a just judgment. And it is fair and it is comprehensive and it is absolute. But have a look at the end of verse 6 again. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. You see, the judgment is absolute, but some pass through. Some remain. Some end up on the right side, not the wrong side. And Isaiah's word for that is the remnant. And so that moves us to our third point, the remnant's response. And in fact, Isaiah soon moves to a new anthem, not the anthem of the world, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, but an anthem of the remnant. But before we get there, we've got to see what goes on, because verses 7 to 12 are dedicated to a silencing of the international anthem. Finally, the tune has stopped playing, the party has ceased, and the drinks dry up. Verse 7 and 9 to 9. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled, no more do they drink wine with singing. For those that have carpaed the diem, who have lived the day and paid no thought to the consequences, well, now there is hell to pay. Judgment has come finally. But as their voices are drowned out, another chorus arises. And we pick it up in verses 14 to 16. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Unlike those who mourn and wail, whose drink stops and partying ceases, there is a group of people who rejoice. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of the glory to the righteous one. It's an anthem sung by those who have longed for God's justice to come upon the earth, for the wrongs to be righted. But again, I wonder, how do you feel about rejoicing in judgment? Do you feel a little uncomfortable with that, like me? It just kind of doesn't fit right. Why would you rejoice at other people being eternally judged? But imagine for a moment. Imagine that you're not you. Not easy to do, perhaps, but imagine you're not you. Imagine you're this woman here. And if you're this woman here, from the north of Nigeria, then you've probably put one of your family members, if not many, into one of these. In fact, over the last 6 months in northern Nigeria, allegedly 6,000 or so Christians, mainly women and children, have been killed in their sleep. Marauding bands of young men shouting Allah Akbar as they kill them. And the chances of her getting justice in this life are zilch. There's no recourse. There will be no hell to pay for them in this life. And so imagine not being you but being her. And then reading these words from the next chapter in Isaiah, verse 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. A picture of perfect judgment coming. Does she not have every right to sing for her child, for her husband? And I wonder, wouldn't we, if we perhaps cared more deeply for others, for those in other parts of the world exploited, tortured, killed and oppressed, wouldn't we say along with her, even so come Lord Jesus in judgment? And I wonder, and this is personally, but I wonder if I feel disconnected from the comfort and the solace of the promise of judgment because I haven't been wronged that much in this life. And because I don't have enough empathy or sympathy. Having now kind of stabbed, let me withdraw the knife a little bit. Because there's another thing at play here. Another reason why we might be more muted in our rejoicing at judgment. Have a look at Isaiah's response in verse 16, the end of 16. So there's this anthem of the remnant saved. And then he says, but I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. Why is Isaiah mourning? Surely he's part of that triumphant remnant. And he knows he is because in chapter 6, he had his sins taken away. If anyone's in the team on the winning side, it's Isaiah. So why so sad? Well, I think his lament is for the world around him. It's for his own people, perhaps, that just keep on sinning and so keep on bringing on this apocalyptic judgment upon themselves. In fact, his words literally are, for betrayers betray with betrayal, betrayers betray. Let me say it again. For betrayers betray with betrayal, betrayers betray. And I think the reason why he just kind of repeats that is not because he's kind of lost his thesaurus. He's a man of much gifting in language. No, he's repeating the word because he's trying to get across, I think, this idea of kind of incessant sin. They just don't stop. They hear the judgment, but they keep on going. And so they seal their fate more and more. And he cries for them. He loves them. He doesn't want to see judgment come upon them. And so part of the reason why we flinch at judgment is a good impulse because we want people not to be judged. We care for them. We love them. And it's not just me and you and it's not just Isaiah. If you want to flick to Isaiah chapter 16, or I have it behind me as well. Isaiah 16, and this is the Lord speaking to Israel's enemies, the Moabites. These are bad guys. Next week in chapter 25, they are the bad guys. But this is what God says about Moab's judgment. Chapter 16, verse 9. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleala, for over your summer fruit and your harvest. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out the wine in the presses. I have put an end to shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Harosheth. Kind of take away the weird words. What's going on here is God weeping for those he judges. And I read it a few times the first time I read it, because I thought, is this God or is this Isaiah? But no, it's definitely God. But then I thought, actually, why does that surprise me? Actually, shouldn't it be that God would weep for those he judges? Actually, isn't God's need to punish justly, his just judging on one hand, and yet his compassion and mercy on the other, isn't that the heart of Christianity? Isn't that what Jesus' death is all about? God's just judgment upon our sin hung upon Jesus as he hangs upon a cross so that he might extend his love to us. Is it not the Father forsaking his eternal Son, the only truly righteous one, pouring out his judgment on his Son so that he might make us his children, so that he might show mercy to us? Think about the remnant for a moment. Remember them? They're the group of people that withstand God's judgment. And you might be thinking, oh, is there just some kind of clandestine group of really good people? You know, people who live like God actually intended. People who don't just say they love you, but actually love you. People that don't lie and cheat and swear and steal. Just like good people. Well, I haven't met that group. You see, this isn't a group characterized by good deeds, or at least not defined by good deeds. What defines these people is that the judgment due them has been faced by Christ for them. The righteous one of verse 16 has made them righteous. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And it's in shadow form in the Old Testament, but it is full-bodied high definition in Jesus' life, death, resurrection. He is the righteous one who makes us righteous, who saves us. And so let me end with a question. And the question is this: what is your anthem? What is the tune you live your life by? Is it 16, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one? Or is it, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? And you'll know the answer to that anthem question. Not by the answer that you give, perhaps, or the words that you use, or the creeds that you can quote, or the doctrinal boxes that you can tick. No, you'll know the answer to that by the life that you live. Because, friend, if your life is but a thinly veiled grabbing at temporary joys, seeking meaning and fulfillment in food, in finance, in fashion, fame. If your life is about making much of yourself and caring little for others, glorifying me, not the one who made me. If you constantly look down and you never look up, then don't fool yourself. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, is your anthem. But if your life is directed towards loving God and his people, If you are actively seeking to love others, to listen to them, to share Jesus with them, if you feel the judgment they face, if you pray for them, if you weep for them, if you cling fast to the Lord Jesus and his promises of salvation, if your life is characterized by making me less and making him and others more, if you hear the words from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one, and your heart skips a beat and there's joy in your bones, if you love him more than life itself, then that is your anthem too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recoil at these words in many ways. It's a judgment that many long for, that part of us should indeed yearn for. Father, we want justice to be done. And yet, Father, we also know that the only way that we stand on the right side of that is because you loved us in Jesus. Because upon him our sins were laid, the righteous one slain for the unrighteous, that we were made your remnant and your people. And so I just pray for those of us tonight that have your anthem as ours. I just pray that you may grow us in our love of Jesus, in our desire to live for him, to serve others, to become more and more like him. And Father, for those that seem between the two, compromised, who feel a divided heart, I just pray that you might create in them an undivided one. I pray that you might help them to long more for you and your promises and less of the promises of this life. And for those that don't know you, who heard something new tonight, I just pray that you might give them hearts open to hear what has been said, that they may come to know and love you and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.